Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. We've touched on this recently, but this next verse, again, I believe, does not necessarily refer to Lucifer himself, but to the world system that he is the father of. And I'd like to take some time and think that through and talk about that. I definitely don't want, I would regret if Christians took away from my teaching that I think there's no spiritual battle. That is a misunderstanding of the scriptures. If people think there's no spiritual battle, that's not true. There is a spiritual battle. And Paul speaks of the peace of God ruling in our hearts when we pray and we're asking God for guidance. I believe he'll guide us. We read about the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are body, soul, and spirit, somehow spirit beings that are fallen. The devil, demons, are able to tempt us in ways that I don't quite understand, but they are spirit beings, and we have a spirit. And so if a horrendous thought seems to come into our mind out of nowhere, where did that thought come from? And we call upon the Lord, and we put that thought right out of our mind. Is it possible that that's one of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and Satan, through his demonic forces, at some point in our lives is trying to tempt us? I think that's possible. I think the far more common reality is that we're tempted by our own flesh, by our own desires and selfishness, laziness, and so on. Also, after that, we're tempted by those around us, and we're tempted by the world system itself. So the world puts up billboards, has radio advertisements, TV ads, magazine covers, offers money for doing things that are immoral, and on and on and on. So I think it's the minority of temptations that are directly supernatural in origin. But let's look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So I'd like to maybe give an illustration or make a point, and to start with, I'll stretch the point, I'll exaggerate it. If the devil himself is keeping Paul from going to Thessalonica, as we discussed, as we saw recently, that's how you could take the passage. I don't take it that way. But if the devil himself is keeping Paul from going to Thessalonica, and the same devil is also tempting the Thessalonians, is he omnipresent? Is he working on them and Paul at the same time? Is he in two places at once? Of course he's not. Only God is in multiple places simultaneously, not the devil, and not the archangels like Gabriel and Michael. And a mere demon, of course, also can only be in one place at one time. There's so many people in so little time. There are millions of people on earth and one devil. And so I'm exaggerating the point. It's as though would the devil be in Athens with Paul, tempt him, then fly up to Thessalonica, tempt them, fly back, tempt him, like shuttle diplomacy back and forth. I don't believe so. There's no time frame given in the text as though he couldn't have
try to hassle Paul and then get up and tempt them. There's no time frame he could have. So I'm exaggerating the point to bring up this issue. What I'd like to do is take a little detour and go back to Daniel 10. If you'd like to turn there, we'll look at about a dozen verses or so. Daniel chapter 10, where we see an example of how mighty angels can be delayed for days on end because they are not omnipresent. And even though they exist in the spiritual realm, a realm that we are not as familiar with as our physical three-dimensional universe, even though they exist in the spiritual realm, still they are able to be detained when they are en route to some location. Daniel chapter 10, we could start in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And just a note in passing, it's hard to read that verse without pointing out something that the Hebrew says that doesn't come across in our English translations. He says, I was mourning 3 full weeks of days. Why would Daniel say 3 full weeks of days? Because there's just a prophecy of 70 weeks of years. And the word weeks is like sevens. So 3 sevens. So if you have 70 sevens in Daniel chapter 9, it's 70 weeks of years, or a 490-year prophecy until the Messiah would come and then return to establish justice on earth. Whereas here, Daniel doesn't want people to think that this was 21 years that he was mourning. It was 3 weeks, as we normally in English refer to a week, 7 days. So he says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks of days. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, that's just a somewhat obscure source of gold. Daniel 10, verse 6, his body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep, on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So I take from this something that seems intuitive, even without it, that only God can be here and there at the same time. Not even mighty angels can do that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that it's proper to pray to the saints, to believers who have died in the past and gone to heaven. Well, those saints are not omnipresent. They're not here. They're not omniscient. They cannot have different conversations with 10,000 people simultaneously in 200 languages. They can't do that. So what is the mechanism the Catholic Church thinks that is in operation when people are praying to Mary and to the other saints? It is completely unworkable. They have not become gods. They're not God. And so they cannot take in all these requests in all these languages. They simply can't. It's an absurdity, and it's tragic because it takes our eyes off of Christ. And that happens so blatantly, even to the extent where people worship saints. And they worship Mary, which must grieve Mary, possibly beyond almost any other sin. So we have people who are told to pray to saints, and I think praying to a saint is completely ineffective, and it could hurt you in the long run. I don't think it's like worshiping an idol or worshiping Mary. I think it's a different kind of crisis in the Catholic Church. Idolatry is inherently a sin. If someone is given a false teaching and they believe it, there is a responsibility, although the scriptures say that the teacher has the stricter judgment. And D came in tonight and said about one of the churches this morning they went to for signatures. We had people at our church go to 7 different churches this morning. And at one church, as people were going in, they were hesitant to sign a pro-life personhood amendment petition. But then the pastor from the pulpit told them he supports it, it's good, it's godly. And on the way out, everybody wanted to sign, and they got so many signatures. So praise the Lord that the pastor was faithful. But what we see in that is a little parable of why teachers have the stricter judgment. Teachers have the stricter judgment. So when there's a young Christian who's given false teaching, and he believes that teaching, and he acts upon that teaching, some of it would be inherently and immediately sinful, depending on the teaching. Other teaching would be ineffectual or maybe gradually harmful, but not necessarily immediately inherently sinful. And I think praying to saints is like that. When someone is told, if you pray to Saint Christopher, if you lost something, it'll help you, he'll help you find your car keys. I think that is so stupid and superstitious and embarrassing. But I don't think it's inherently a sin. I don't think it's inherently a sin. It's futile. It's futile in its ignorance. When that person begins to then neglect his relationship with Jesus Christ because he's obsessed with saints, then it's a sin. Or if that person is worshiping Mary or goes into a church and kneels down before a statue of Mary and kisses her feet and prays for Mary to save her, I think that's a sin. Those things are sins. So to get back to my point of omnipresence and omniscience, the saints cannot do this. They can't be in 2 places or 10,000 places at the same time. They can't carry on thousands of diverse conversations. They can't listen to thousands of simultaneous conversations in hundreds of different languages simultaneously. They can't do that. That's absurd. But you know what else I like out of this passage? When God is intervening, even when he's intervening, he tends to like to do things by the natural order. If he's going to split the Red Sea, he obviously could speak the word and the walls of water would stand up. But he sends an easterly wind that blows all night long and the waters are parted. He tends to like to do things even when he's supernaturally intervening by a natural order. When he tells Moses, I'm going to feed the people with meat, I'm going to give them quail, the quail come in on a wind that blows, and an entire massive flock of birds are blown to the wilderness. God obviously could have just had the thought and all the quail be there on the ground, or whatever he wants to put on the menu. We see the same thing in this story. Daniel prays, God dispatches an angel to help in a spiritual battle, and God wants the angel to go to help Daniel, but the angel is delayed. And it's a significant delay, 3 weeks. You know how easy it is for us to become impatient? We're praying for things, we're working for things, nothing's happening for 3 weeks, and what's going on? And in this case, wow, God was sending me help, and the help was delayed. God could have had the thought and put the hindrance in chains and had his angel be at Daniel in a millisecond. God could have done that, but he didn't do that. He asked the angel to go on a mission, and the angel was on his way on a mission, and there was interference. That seems to be God's preference when he intervenes. He doesn't like to do things strictly, supernaturally, like a supernatural butler clicking his fingers like a genie and doing magic. He does intervene supernaturally, frequently in Scripture, but he seems to prefer to have things occur according to the natural order that he created. When God thinks of the natural order, does he not like it? I think he likes it because he made it. He created the physical universe with its physical laws and the spiritual reality of spirit beings and us being body, soul, and spirit. So yes, the devil is the tempter, and he will attempt to influence men in the spirit world using a mechanism or mechanisms that we don't understand, putting temptation before the spirit of man. But he's not omnipresent, and he cannot be in Athens detaining Paul at the same time that he's in Thessalonica tempting the saints there. So I realize that I'm stretching the point because there's no highly constrained time frame in the story of Paul and the Thessalonians. So the devil could have been doing his version of shuttle diplomacy, blocking here, tempting there, delaying here, firing darts there. But just as I am stretching the point knowingly to illustrate the point, others, I think, stretch the point unknowingly, unwittingly, if they insist that wherever Satan is referred to, that it has to be a reference to him as an individual and not to him corporately as the symbol of the fallen world and all those demons and all those men who are in rebellion against God along with him. It's like saying that Barack Obama bombed the Taliban 2 days after becoming president. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. He dropped bombs on suspected terrorists, killed them. Now, what if it was 1,000 years from now and somebody said Obama dropped bombs on the Taliban in Afghanistan 2 days after he was sworn in? Wow, who would have thought he'd be on a plane on a bomber in Afghanistan 2 days after he became the president? Isn't that a surprise? And you're like, no, Obama wasn't on the plane. He bombed the Taliban because he's the figurehead of these forces that bombed the Taliban. Could you imagine him? Bombs away, and he pulls the lever. That's not what happened. When we say President Truman dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, we all know what we mean. When we read in the Bible that the devil delayed Paul and tempted the saints, we should likewise realize that it was his fallen kingdom that presented the struggles. Could he himself be involved as an individual? Yes, absolutely yes. So where the text makes it clear that the devil individually, specifically, is involved, like in Job, when the devil goes and speaks with God, then we realize this is the devil himself. When Lucifer is tempting Eve, he's presented as a serpent, but we realize this is the devil himself. Other places may or may not be, and I don't think it's crucial either way, and maybe I'm stressing the point too much, but often he's referred to, I believe, as the figurehead of the rebellion. And by the way, there's one of him, and there's billions of us. There's one of him and billions of us. So, of course, when Paul was evangelizing, he was the single greatest threat to the kingdom of Satan. And so, yes, absolutely, Paul would get more of Lucifer's personal attention than would other people. So watch out if your church is serving the Lord faithfully. Watch out. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So now we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had sent Timothy up to the Thessalonians, and he has returned, and he has brought good news, and that has so encouraged Paul, and they are comforted. This next verse should be a good example of how being hyper-literal causes no end of difficulty. Verse 8, simple verse, simple message, but just imagine if somebody takes it hyper-literally, as we take many passages of doctrine to great confusion. Verse 8, for now we live, so Paul says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now imagine if we were to make a doctrine out of that. What is Paul teaching? Paul can lose his salvation if his converts stumble? What would that mean? Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Imagine having a debate with someone teaching you could lose your salvation. And they say, if you doubt, if you're in sin, you could lose your salvation. And you say, oh, it's worse than that. If your converts doubt, you can lose your salvation. They'll say, no, come on, that's ridiculous. Well, it says it right in the New Testament. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul can lose his salvation if his converts stumble. That'd be a weird doctrine, no? It'd be like thinking that you were predestined to lose your salvation. Now, that would be a weird one, too. I was predestined to lose my salvation. So we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's simply a figure of speech. We live. Have you ever heard people say they were really living? That things were going great for them. They were living. So that's what Paul is doing. He's making an expression like that. We live, we are really blessed. We're really living when we hear that you're doing well. If we took it literally again, it reminds me of what Mark Twain said. Remember, he said, the rumor of my death has been greatly exaggerated. Now, he was extraordinarily talented as an author. He'd write by the pen name Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. But just a note, since I mentioned that saying of his writings are so hostile to Christianity. As Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, he simply hated God and hated Christians. Someone gave Cheryl and I a gift of an audio recording of Huckleberry Finn on CD. And it's in a beautiful package, and it's a lengthy book, so it's a lot of CDs. And we thought, how could we let our kids listen to this? So the kids went to bed one night, and we said, well, let's see if we could endure it. And we turned it on, and within 2 minutes, he's ruthlessly mocking this woman who wants to say a prayer with the young boy at the table before dinner. And he's mocking her for wanting to say a prayer before dinner. And we thought, why would we foist this onto the minds of our kids, this kind of destructive, just for the sake that it's an American classic? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Oh, he did have a good line, though. Supposedly, reportedly, his home was burglarized and a young guy was caught, and he saw him at court and he said to him, "Son, if you keep this up, you'll find yourself in the U.S. Senate." And that was a very good line. Verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" So Paul is saying, hey, we live when you do well. And what thanks can we render to God? We're so joyful. We rejoice for your sake. "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." So could it be that they have not arrived, that they have understanding that is cloudy and incorrect? Sure, it could be. The human experience, human life is varied. There are hundreds or thousands of issues we consider. And when you become a believer, everything in your mind is not 100% certified accurate. We believe things that are false. And it's through God's word and fellowship and teaching that hopefully we come closer and closer to knowing God as he is. So Paul says, I really want to come with you to perfect what is lacking in your faith. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And now, in the final verse of chapter 3, we come to what's considered to be the theme of 1 Thessalonians, and it's introduced rather late in this epistle, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So this will be very significant when the Lord Jesus returns with his saints. And notice that Paul is using this to encourage them toward godly living, that God will establish you so that you will be blameless in holiness when you meet the Lord. And that should be a motivation to us, that we want to have a joyful reunion with Jesus Christ. And when will he return? At any moment. And what will he find us doing? Will he find us being faithful or not? And so that is a motivation for me to want to know the Lord better, serve him, love my family, love my neighbor, because one of these days, at any moment, either I'll go to meet him or he'll come to meet me, one way or the other.